We're going to continue tonight looking at the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. We've been looking at verses 1 through 10, where John here is rejoicing in heaven for two reasons. Number one, that God's wrath, the final plagues of God, have been poured out upon the earth and upon the city of Babylon in particular, marked by the fall of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18, and Babylon being the center, the city which is the center of the Antichrist kingdom, I believe. And the second reason for rejoicing is that the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And when Christ the Lamb returns, which we'll see in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, we'll see that marriage consummated as they are brought together, Israel and Christ are brought together. The last few weeks we've looked at the fact that this bride is not the church, the body of Christ, as so many teach. And in fact, we looked at Paul's epistles last week that many people use to teach that the church is the bride of Christ, and saw that there's really a different purpose in those passages altogether, Ephesians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The bride, I believe, is the Lamb's wife, is the redeemed of Israel, who will be joined to the Lamb forever. And this is prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. We see throughout the Old Testament, under the Old Testament, or Old Covenant of Law, the whole nation of Israel, all the physical seed of Israel, were looked at as the wife of Jehovah. Isaiah chapter 54, we see that brought out. The problem was that Israel committed adultery against God and played the harlot with other gods. And so because of that, God forsook them and in a sense issued a certificate of divorce for them. Jeremiah chapter 3 talks about that. But in the midst of that judgment and that forsaking of Israel by God, we see that He made a promise to them that He would betroth them to Him forever in faithfulness. And that's really what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 19, is the fulfillment of that promise that He would betroth Israel to Him forever. This would be experienced not under the old covenant of law, which was a conditional covenant, which Israel broke, but under the new covenant initiated by Christ when He died on the cross, the Lamb of God. And this is not all the physical seed of Israel would be partakers of this covenant and enter into this marriage relationship, but the spiritual seed in Israel, those who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and faithful to Him, even during a time of great tribulation, those who were faithful will be a part of this redeemed group. And so this is the marriage of the Lamb that we see, and redeemed Israel, the bride, is ready because she has been faithful. She has stood for the testimony of Jesus Christ throughout this, and Christ the Lamb is about to return to be joined with His bride, and they're going to enter that kingdom, and that will be their home as they make that marriage together. And that's when we'll see the new covenant finally reach its fulfillment, is when Israel is with Christ during the kingdom. Tonight we're going to move on to look at the last two verses in this interlude passage. Now, Revelation 19, 1 through 10 is kind of an interlude between the judgments and the second coming of Christ. Our focus is going to be on verses 9 and 10. Let's read them. It says, "Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who were called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The he that speaks there in verse 9, I think probably goes back to the person we see in verse 5. It says, "Then a voice came from the throne." Now, again, based on what we just read in verse 10, this is not the voice of God, because if John had fallen down on his knees to worship God, there would have been no rebuke for him. So this is some sort of created being, a heavenly creature. Very likely it is an angelic being of some sort, an angel. The word angel means a messenger. So this is one who speaks for God and speaks a message from God. There are some who believe that it's actually someone who is redeemed, someone who's already been who's died, whether they were killed in the tribulation or whatever. Some who believe that, but I really believe that it probably points to an angelic being as who speaks. So this voice speaks to him again and tells him specifically to write something. And the message he is to write there in verse 9 is that blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, we're still talking in regard to the marriage of the Lamb, but this is specifically the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are blessings. There is happiness. You are very well off if you are one of those who has been privileged to be invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb, is what he's saying. After a wedding ceremony back in Israel, what would take place is there would be a wedding party, and all the guests would gather together at someone's home. Usually, the bride's, or most often probably the bridegroom's home, where he would take his wife to start their marriage together. And so this was a time of feasting, a time of rejoicing. This was a very glad occasion. There was all sorts of activities that were a part of that. And if you were invited to it, that was a great privilege. So you were privileged to be a part, or to be invited and honored guest of this family, especially to be honored guest of the bridegroom, who was seen as the host of this marriage feast. Now, look at chapter 19, same chapter, but look over at verse 17. Let's make a distinction here and say what this marriage supper of the Lamb is not. Look at verse 17. John says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God.'" Now, the marriage supper of the Lamb is not the same as the supper of the great God, okay? Because notice what happens here. He's gathering all the birds from the midst of heaven that fly in the midst of heaven. These are birds of prey. These are birds that feed on flesh. He says, verse 18, "That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." That does not sound like a great time of rejoicing, does it? In one sense, it will be, because this will be God's final victory. This is the Battle of Armageddon, is what's in view here. The supper of the great God is when the birds of the air will feed on the flesh of those who have gathered together to make war against the Lamb and against His people. And they're going to be defeated very easily, and they're going to be destroyed, and this is what it's called. So I want to make that distinction. I don't think those are two the same thing at all. Now, let's look back in the book of Matthew, chapter 22 tonight. Matthew chapter 22. At this particular point in time, Jesus has made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's at the very beginning of what is called oftentimes the Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life they're going to be culminated with His sufferings and His death on the cross of Calvary. As He enters into Jerusalem, He tells several different parables. And parables, of course, are stories or illustrations to illustrate spiritual truth. Oftentimes, parables are prophetic, and that's what we're going to see in the one in chapter 22. This gives a parable that I think is especially meaningful to the Jewish rulers. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, all of those who have already decided that and rejected the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, as the Son of God. They don't believe that's who He is. And in fact, the last part of chapter 21 is a parable called the parable of the householder, in which the leaders of Israel, the leaders of the spiritual, who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, these rulers, don't come off very good at all in this parable. And they recognize that that's what's the case. Look back at chapter 21 for just a second. After He got through telling the parable, it says in verse 45 of Matthew 21, "When the chief priests and Pharisees heard His parables," not just this one, but all the ones He had told, they understood that He was speaking about them. And again, not very positive things at all. This is indicating the sin of Israel in rejecting God's Son, is really what these parables are all about. So it says in verse 46, "They sought to lay hands on Him, but they feared the multitudes, because they took Him for a prophet." So they couldn't do anything. And so then, look at chapter 22, verse 1, "Jesus answered, and He spoke to them again by parables." And this is what He said. Now we're going to read through the whole thing and go back and talk about it. "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And again he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' And so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Now, that last verse of Scripture, verse 13, we move almost from just the parable into the fulfillment of that aspect of the parable. But let's talk about this. The kingdom of heaven is the subject of this parable. And a lot of Jesus' parables started out that way. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage for his son. Now, there was an invitation that was sent out to invite people to the wedding and to the wedding supper and feast that would come afterward. And so he sent his servants out to call those who were invited to the wedding. But what does it say? They were not willing to come. They wouldn't come to it. And so the second call and invitation goes out to the same group. Other servants go to those same ones who were invited, and they're told that everything's ready. You know, we've already, you know, the meat is prepared. Everything is ready. It's time to come to the wedding. Notice the response there in verse 5. They made light of it. They went their own ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest, those who didn't go away, he says, they seized his servants, they treated them spitefully, and they killed them. And when the king heard about this, how did he respond? What was the word that's used? He was furious. That speaks of anger. His wrath, the wrath of God is seen in this. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city. Now let's stop for just a second and talk about this far, what this is talking about. The first invitation that goes out, this parable is prophetic of Israel and their response to the invitation that was given to enter into their kingdom. It begins, the very first invitation begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. Okay? What does he preach? He's preaching the kingdom of heaven. He's preaching a baptism of repentance and preaching to them the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus comes on the scene after his baptism, he begins his public ministry, and the 12 ministry with him, what's their message? They're preaching the kingdom of heaven. They're preaching that the kingdom of heaven is what? It's near. It draws nigh. It's present with you. And so, how do people respond to it? In the same way we see here, they were not willing to come. They wouldn't accept him. They would not receive him. And so the king gives another order. The second invitation goes out to the same group. Now, you see, there's a reason. The second invitation goes out and it says, everything is now ready. The first invitation that went out didn't say everything was ready. It was just an invitation, come to the wedding. Okay? Come to the wedding. Come to the kingdom is what the call was. But things weren't ready yet, because what had to happen first before Israel could actually enter into their kingdom? They had a king, but what else? They had to repent, but one other thing. Something had to take place before that kingdom was going to be established, and it has to do with that king. He has to die. That king has to die on the cross of Calvary for their sins, for the sins of his people Israel, for the sins of the whole world. That was the determined will of God. That had to take place before the kingdom. Because you look at the Old Testament scriptures, they talked about the sufferings of the Christ, and what was next? The glories that would follow. There's an order to it, okay? So the second call that goes out is to the same group of people. It's to the same generation, the ones who were invited in the first place, the people of Israel. That generation in Israel, the ones who had basically rejected the first offer. But now everything is ready. And so they said, things are ready now, come to the kingdom. What does Peter do in Acts chapter 3? He says, if you will repent, God will send back Jesus Christ, and everything that his prophets have spoken about will be restored. The restitution of everything God promised you. But what happened? Well, notice what it says, verse 5. They made light of it. They went their own ways. They went back to their own farms and their own businesses, and the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. What did they do with James, the brother of John? He was put to death. What did they do with Stephen? What did they do? And when every time they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom or preaching Jesus and the resurrection, what did they do? They took them into custody They threatened them. They beat them. And that's exactly what we see. And so what happened? Well, look at verse 7. When the king heard about what they had done, he was furious. His wrath and his anger was poured out. He sent his armies. He destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now, that has already taken place. That took place in A.D. 70 when the Roman general Titus basically came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, killed hundreds of thousands of people, and burned their city and their temple to the ground. And it's been that way since then. That part of it is what we're talking about in this. Now we get to verse 8. There's a third invitation that goes out. Okay, the third invitation, he sends his servants out and says, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. That generation in Israel was not worthy. What did Jesus refer to that generation as? An evil, and what's the second word? Adulterous generation. An evil and adulterous generation. They got the same problem that the Jews in the Old Testament had, do they not? They have committed adultery and worshipped other gods. Even though they're supposedly monotheistic now, they're still idolatrous in their hearts. And so he says, they're not worthy. So he tells them in verse 9, go out into the highways. Go away from the cities and go out into the highways and the byways and find as many as you can and invite them to the wedding. Now, who do you think that possibly refers to? Is that the church, the body of Christ? No, we know it's not the church because why? At this particular point in time when Jesus gives this parable, the truth concerning the church is still what? It's still a mystery. Still hidden in God. Not something you can find in the Old Testament scriptures at all. Certainly can't find it in Jesus' teachings, even in a parable, where it might be, you might say, it's hidden there. No, it's hidden in God, meaning it hadn't been brought out at all. Those who are outside, those who are out in the highways, I think we're talking about the Gentiles. We're talking about a call to the Gentiles. Because think about this. After the stoning of Stephen, there are several key events that take place in the book of Acts. One of them is found in Acts chapter 10. The very first time Peter is sent to an uncircumcised Gentile, Cornelius, to preach to him and give him words by which he and his family and household can be saved. Well, that was something new. That was something that was prophesied, but it was something new. That was another call that came out. And so that's what he does. And so the servants went out into the highways. They gathered together all that they found, both bad and good. And what happened? The wedding hall was filled with guests. Because again, who's the bride here? The redeemed of Israel, or the bride. The ones in Israel who have rejected, they're outsiders of this whole process. They're going to suffer judgment. But the people of Israel who are redeemed is the bride. Who are the guests to see this? The people of Israel are not the guests. The people that are from the nations, the Gentiles, are the ones that I think are the guests here. And so they fill the wedding hall with guests. When you look at Revelation chapter 19, and it says, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, I think that primarily the ones that are called there are Gentiles that are brought in, because we know that they're going to have a part in the kingdom as well. Look with me in Romans chapter 15 for just a second. Romans chapter 15. Keep your place there. If I didn't tell you that and it's too late, go back and keep your place in Matthew 22. But look in Romans chapter 15 for just a second. The Apostle Paul in Romans 15 is talking about the nature of Jesus' ministry while he was here on this earth. And he says, for instance, in verse 8, Romans 15:8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant or a minister to the circumcision, that's the Jews, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So all the things that God had promised the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even David, Solomon, all of them, Jesus' ministry was to confirm the promises God made to them. Those will be fulfilled. That's why he's preaching to them the kingdom, because that's a promise made to them. Now, the second part of this is important as well. And you can't skip verse 9 because it's not even the end of a sentence at the end of verse 8. It continues. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, just as it is written, again, in the Old Testament scriptures, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's verse 9. Verse 10, and again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles. And then it says how? With His people. Their blessings are going to be with His people. As Israel is blessed, particularly in that kingdom, the Gentiles have been promised that they will be blessed too. This is prophesied. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. Now, I want you to go and look at an Old Testament passage, but we're going to look at it as it's quoted. Look in Acts chapter 15. Okay? This is a passage that actually is found in the book of Amos. We don't study a whole lot in Amos, but there's some interesting things there. And Acts chapter 15 is the record of the council at Jerusalem, where the question comes up. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's been going out and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentiles, and many of them are hearing and believing and being saved. But some of the Jews think that they ought to be circumcised, and that they ought to keep the law, that's still required, even for Gentiles. And so the issue is discussed here. And so James, who is the Lord's half-brother, the author of the book of James, and he's the leader of this council, and he listens to the testimony of Peter and of Paul and Barnabas and so forth. And then he stands up and he says this. Look at verse 13. After they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," that's Peter, "has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Now, when did that take place? The God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Simon, or Peter, testified about that. Where's the first time that happened? Cornelius. This is with Cornelius. He said, "This is what happened when I went to the household of Cornelius." And so he says, this is what Peter's testified. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. He says, even the Old Testament scriptures agree with that very same thing, just as it is written. This is from the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and it says this, "After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of" who? David. Why is it significant it's called the tabernacle of David? Because he's who? He's the king. Okay? He is the king. He says, "which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up." You see, even as this is spoken, that city and the temple is going to be destroyed. And so it's going to have to be rebuilt. He says, this is prophecy. It will be rebuilt. It will be set up. Look at verse 17. "For this reason, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works." There was prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures that the Gentiles would have a part in that kingdom. And so James sees that. He says, "I see, that's what the Old Testament scripture said." Peter's just testified that that's been opened up. Salvation and an opportunity to enter that kingdom was opened up to Gentiles as it happened with Cornelius. And so that's what we see there in Matthew chapter 22 when he talked about sending out that message to those in the highways and gather them all. And they're going to be invited and they're going to come to that wedding. That they're going to fill the wedding hall, going to be filled with those Gentile guests because they're going to have a part in that as well. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 22. And look at the last part of this. It's kind of sobering. And all, in some ways it seems to fit, in some ways it doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't read along with what we're doing here. But it says after the wedding hall is filled with guests, look at verse 11. "When the king came in to see the guests." The king came in to greet his guests. That was a part of his role as the host of this. And so he comes in and he sees a man who's standing there who does not have on a wedding garment. Now what's significant about that is this, that the wedding garments were provided by the king himself. Okay? When you went to a wedding, a garment was provided for you to wear. An appropriate garment was provided for you to wear there at the wedding and at the wedding feast. And so That's what you were expected to wear. That this is a high honor that the king has given you this, or the bridegroom has given you this to wear, and invited you to be a part of this, and you're expected to do so. And so the king comes in and he sees this man standing there. He doesn't have a wedding garment on. So what's he wearing? Well, I don't think he's naked. Nothing like that. He's wearing his own clothes. He decided that he would choose to wear something of his own rather than wear what the king provided to him as one of the wedding guests. And so the king speaks to him. And it's interesting. He calls him, what's the name that he uses for him? Friend. Now I think that's significant too. And I think about when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and Judas led in the detachment of troops to arrest him there in the garden. What did Jesus call Judas? He called him friend. "Why have you come? Why have you come?" He knew why he was there, but he called him friend. In fact, even the psalmist David in Psalm 41:9 said, prophesied about that. "My own familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me." He calls this man friend. He said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" I mean, the one who provides the wedding garments would be offended by this. If he sees somebody without the wedding garment on that he provided, he would be offended by that, sorely offended. And this man is. It's almost like he's asking, How in the world did you think you could come into this wedding feast without wearing the wedding garment that I provided for you? Why would you do that? And the man says, was speechless. I mean, he doesn't have anything to say. What are you going to say? I thought my stuff was better than yours. I mean, if you say that, it's not going to help matters any. Is there anything you can say to make this situation better? No, he's already made the wrong choice when he chose to wear his own garments rather than what the king provided for him. So the king confronts him about this. The man can't say anything. He has no answer. There's no reason to give, no excuse. And so here's what the king does. And we might think this king's kind of harsh. But he says, take this man, told his servants, bind him hand and foot. We don't want him to be able to move. We don't want him to be able to get away at all. Take him away. Get him out of the wedding. He's not to have a part in the wedding at all. He says, and cast him where? In outer darkness. Now, I'm not sure, again, that we don't depart a little bit from the idea of a parable here and get to the reality of what happens to a person who does this. What happens to them is they're cast into outer darkness. Not just darkness, but outer darkness. The outermost darkness. The farthest reaches of where you could go. And he says, and when he gets there, what will be there for him is there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. Now, when you see those expressions used in Scripture together, what is it usually a picture of? A lake of fire. This is a picture of the lake of fire. Outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, those are things associated with eternal condemnation, eternal separation from God and the lake of fire. And he says, all about a wedding garment? What's the meaning of this? What is the significance of this in this parable? Well, think about this. And this is something that doesn't directly apply to us from this parable because we're not in view in this parable, but the principle is here for us as well as it was for Israel. The man without a wedding garment remained clothed in his own garments. It's the idea, if we're going to stand in the presence of God, if you're going to stand in the presence of the king, if you're going to enter into the presence of the king in that kingdom, what must you have? What must you be? There must be a righteous standing to be in the presence of God, or to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man chose to be clothed not in the righteousness of God, but to be clothed in his own self-righteousness. I have enough. I have my own clothes to wear. I have perfectly good garments to wear myself that should be well-pleasing and acceptable to, you know, the bridegroom, to the king, to all of those that have come. He refused the wedding garments that were provided by the king. He refused the righteousness provided by God. And that comes through his son. The righteousness of God comes by Jesus Christ. It's revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures. It's testified in the New Old Testament Scriptures. But we see it carried out and accomplished when Jesus Christ came into this world and finished that work on Calvary. That was true for Israel. They couldn't be clothed in their own righteousness. That's what the Pharisees' problem was it not? They believed that they were righteous. How? By their own works. They established their righteousness out of themselves or of themselves. And there is none. All of our righteousnesses, the book of Isaiah says, are what? What are they like? Filthy rags. An unclean thing. That's what we are. We don't have anything to offer to God. He's standing there before the king in this garment that is totally disrespectful to the king and totally inappropriate for the situation. When he had a perfectly good garment provided for him by the graciousness of the king that he could wear. We have the same situation. We can't enter into the presence of God wearing our own righteousness. We simply can't do it. We must be clothed with the righteousness of God which is found in Jesus Christ. And so the principle there is true for us as it was for Israel. But that's what the situation is. And so many of those, like those Pharisees of that day, and many of the people who followed after the Pharisees, believed that they could be righteous on their own, blameless on their own, but they couldn't. And this is how God will respond. This is a judgment that will come upon them. Because it says in verse 14, going back to Matthew 22, what does it say? For many are called. The invitation, in fact, was to all Israel. All Israel had the opportunity to hear. In fact, then later on, the invitation was opened up even to those beyond Israel, to the Gentiles as well. Many are called, but it says few are actually chosen. Now, why only few? Could those who were called, did they have an opportunity to come to the wedding? Did they have an opportunity to enter into the kingdom? What was the problem? They wouldn't do it. They were not willing to come on God's terms. They were not willing to come to God in God's terms, and certainly they were not willing to accept and believe in the one who would be their king, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we see in this. Look at one other passage with me, and that's in Matthew chapter 25. One of the reasons that I believe that this very likely is speaking about Gentiles, when it talks about those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, is an account that Jesus gives. That's part of the Olivet Discourse. It begins in Matthew chapter 24, but it goes on and continues through chapter 25 as well. Look at verse 31. Matthew 24 talks about the second coming of Christ and the signs and the events that will lead up to it. Then he talks about the fact that nobody knows when it's going to take place, so you need to be watching and looking for his coming and, you know, living in anticipation of that coming at all times. This talks about what will happen when he comes. Look at verse 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Now that's the second coming of Christ. That's not the rapture of the church. This is the second coming of Christ. It says, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. The kingdom. The kingdom will be established. Notice verse 32. And all the nations will be gathered before him. How many nations? All of them. All of them are going to be gathered together for this judgment. And he will separate them one from another. As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left hand. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you, what's the word? Blessed of my Father. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is spoken to nations, Gentile nations. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous. How are they described? The righteous. Okay? They are robed in the righteous garments provided by God. The righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, truly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now, those are the sheep nations. Interesting, there's a statement in John chapter 10 that talks about, I think it's verse 16, it talks about Jesus, that other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Now, some believe that that is the scattered of the northern kingdom, that will be brought back into the fold and reuniting that people. Some believe it's a reference to the Gentiles. I'll be real honest with you. I'm not sure. I can see points on both sides, and I lean sometimes this way and I lean sometimes this way. But both of them are possibilities that the other sheep have a reference to the Gentiles being brought in as well. That was prophesied. And here's an example where Gentiles are referred to as what? As sheep. Okay, the sheep nations. Now, the other side of the goats, we know what happens to them, but think about that man that was not wearing the wedding garment. The verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what hell or the lake of fire was prepared for, was the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And that's what we see picture those two. So there'll be a separation. The Gentiles, good and bad, will be brought there and gathered together. But some of them, what will happen to them? Everlasting judgment, because they will not be clothed in the righteousness of God. They'll clothe themselves in their own righteousness, and there will be judgment. Go back to Revelation 19. Let's look at the last verse. Now, let's look at the last part of verse 9, first of all. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then the angelic being speaking to him says, these are the true sayings of God. Everything John has heard. And now this may include everything he's heard up to this point in the book of the Revelation. It may be specifically related to what he's heard in chapter 19. In particular, the voice that came from the throne saying, these are the things that are happening now and why they're happening. So whatever it is, John is very emotional about it. Okay? John gets very emotional about it. He's so overcome in knowing that these are the faithful and true sayings of God. These things will take place. These promises God has made to my people will one day be fulfilled. Because you think about this, John has lived through those first two invitations. Now, that first invitation that went out while he ministered with Jesus during his earthly ministry, and he's seen Israel reject and crucify his Savior. He's been a part of that ministry to the people of Israel that same generation during the Acts period and seeing the rejection again from them at that point in time. So when he hears now, it's all one day going to be fulfilled. All the blessings are going to be there for the people of Israel as the bride and even for the Gentiles. And so he falls down. Look at verse 10. He says, I fell at his feet to worship him. He's so overcome with emotion and he bows in humility and praising God. And he falls down at the feet of what I believe is an angelic being. And he starts to worship him. And he stopped. And he says, the person said to him there in verse 10, he said to me, see that you do not do that. Do not fall down and worship me. Now, why? Who is due worship? Who alone is due worship? God. Even when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus, he wanted him to bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Something we're about to see Jesus take. And what did he say? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. There is no one else who is due worship. So he says, get up. Don't fall down and worship me. He says, you worship God. He says, I'm your fellow servant. I'm of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. He is the only one who is due worship. And so we see that brought out there. And then the last statement there, it says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, the testimony of Jesus can mean the testimony that comes from Jesus. It can mean the testimony which is about Jesus. Okay, both of those are valid as explanations of that. What do we know about all Scripture? Old Testament, New Testament, all of it is what? It's about Him. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that in his own ministry while he was here on this earth. In John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. He says, the Scriptures, those are the things that those testify about me. They're all about me. And when we see that in the Scriptures, look in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, Jesus, after his resurrection, is walking on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples. Not apostles, I don't believe, but disciples. So not the 11 here. And they're discussing things. And they're discussing the death of Christ. They're discussing the reports that the women brought back about the resurrection of Christ and the empty tomb. And he tells them in verse 25, Luke 24, verse 25, he said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. The prophets meaning a reference, I think, here to the Old Testament Scriptures. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. He went through Moses, that's the law, and all the prophets, that's all the Old Testament Scriptures, and he showed them, all of this is about me. And those two things, look at verse 26. Ought not the Christ to have what? Suffered these things, and what else? And to enter into his glory. Now Peter speaks in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. It talks about the Spirit of Christ testified through the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, about two things. Number one, the sufferings of the Christ, and number two, the glories of the Christ that would follow. All of that's about Him. When you get to the New Testament Scriptures, does it change? The first four books of the New Testament are all about what? The life of Christ, from His birth to His resurrection and His ascension. All about Him. And then you get in the book of Acts. What is the preaching about? Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. That's what they preach about. You have the Apostle Paul's writings. Does that look centered on Christ a little bit? Everything is about Jesus Christ. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he explains the meaning of the cross and what it means and what Christ is doing. Even when you look at the truth of the mystery that was not prophesied, what did Paul call it? When you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The mystery is all about Jesus Christ, too. So all the Scriptures are about him. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We are about to see the culmination of everything that was testified about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures, His own earthly teaching, everything that's there. We're about to see that culminated with the revelation of Jesus Christ in which He is revealed from heaven, returns to this earth to judge, to make war, to establish His kingdom, and every promise to Israel and to the Gentiles will be fulfilled. That's what's about to take place. And so we see that last statement there. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, next week, we'll turn with me to Revelation 19. Look with me at verse 11. This is what we're going to look at. It's going to take us a while to get through this. There is so much in this passage about the revelation of Jesus Christ, and in contrast to the rapture. This is not the rapture of the church we're looking at here whatsoever. There are two future comings of Christ that are still in view. One is His coming for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. He comes in the air. He'll come in the air, and He's going to catch us up to be with Him, and for so shall we ever be with the Lord as we're taken into heaven to be with Him. This is His return to the earth. His feet will stand that day on the Mount of Olives. Let's read it. Verses 11 through 16, and we'll stop right here, and this we'll pick up next time. Now, John says, "Now I saw heaven opened." Heaven opened because of what's about to take place. "And behold, a white horse. And He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe or a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We will begin looking at that passage next week. I don't think we'll get through it, but we'll begin it. There's a lot there. So we'll look at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what this book is named. This whole book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the event that it's all been leading up to. This is the event that culminates everything we've seen in this book so far and everything that will take place after this as we look at it. So we'll pick up here next week and continue as the Lord will.